Well, we are continuing in our series in Ephesians, and this brings us to the end of Paul's long sentence in Ephesians chapter 1. And as I've said several times and have reminded you that in the original language, Ephesians 1 verses 3 through 14 is all one thought. It's one sentence, no punctuation, no break in thought. It's sort of a doxology or a benediction. Paul is worshiping here. And it's been brought to my mind this week that I've spent a good amount of time kind of making fun of Paul for writing in run-on sentences. And I was reminded that this is our fourth week in Paul's one sentence, so maybe I shouldn't cast those kinds of stones. But we are in our series on Ephesians, which the theme and the thrust is, we have all the spiritual resources that we're ever going to need, and our lives are about learning to use them. The big idea for this morning's sermon is that the Spirit of God binds us together with Him and assures us of our future with Him. Turn, if you will, to Ephesians chapter 1, and I'll begin in verse 12. To the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of His glory. In Him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of His glory. Starting in verse 12. To the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of His glory. The first to hope in Christ. This is the first time in Ephesians that Paul has changed the personal pronoun. It has been we all along up until this point, and now it's an us and a you. We who were the first to hope in Christ probably most likely and most naturally, I think, refers to the fact that Paul was a Jew, and the gospel was presented to the Jews first. The church began in Jerusalem initially on a Jewish holiday, the Feast of Weeks. We know it as Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit first descended upon believers. It was given first to the church. Most likely, Paul is saying, we who were Jews, the gospel came to us first. Jesus came to His own first, and then the gospel went out to you. I don't really think that Paul is talking about himself as an apostle. He refers to his apostleship as being abnormally born and being the least among his brethren, so that would seem kind of odd. I think it's talking about Jews versus Gentiles. And the early church had a real issue with Jews and Gentiles in the same congregation. There was a real unity problem there. And part of that is because whether you were a Jew, whether you were a Greek or whether you were a Roman, you felt that your class of people were by far superior to the rest. The Jews looked down on all the Gentiles. If you weren't a Jew, you were virtually nothing. The Greeks, with their intellectualism, thought that everyone else was intellectually and culturally inferior to them. And the Romans, with their might, their power, and imperialism, certainly had the power to say everyone else is inferior to us. As a matter of fact, if you were a Roman citizen, that was the very definition of being somebody in the world at this time. Unity was a key concept in the early church. It was a key concept in the Ephesians church. It's a key concept in the book of Ephesians. As a matter of fact, starting in chapter 2, Paul's going to talk a lot, nearly a chapter and a half, about Jews and Gentiles together in unity in the church. Unity is a huge thing here. It's a huge topic. In verse 13, it says, in Him you also, after listening to the measure of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise. And that's the first point in our outline today, is that the role of the Holy Spirit, His first role, or one of His primary roles, is that of unifier of the church. And unifying Jews and Gentiles, this isn't the first time this has come up in Scripture. It also is found in Acts chapter 15. Acts chapter 15. This is when the church, the council at Jerusalem, was first discussing the problem of Jews and Gentiles in the church. The apostle Peter is speaking here, and he says, "And God, who knows the heart, testified to them, giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he also did to us." The Holy Spirit is almost the definition of being unified in the church. The same Spirit that runs in you runs in me. And in the body of Christ, in Ephesians chapter 4, talks about preserving the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit in the body of Christ. And there is no Jew or Gentile in the body of Christ. There is no male or female in the body of Christ. There is no slave or master. All distinctions of race, gender, and economic social class are to disappear within the body of Christ. And the Spirit, that's part of his role. That's part of what he does. He's one Spirit. It's the same Spirit. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, the same Spirit that lives in you is the same Spirit that lives in me, and the same Spirit that lives in all believers. This is even more important as we approach the Lord's table. It's a concept we need to grab hold of. Jesus asked in his prayers that all believers, his disciples and all believers by extension, would be one as he and the Father is one, are one. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit exist in an eternal state of unity, an eternal state of oneness. As a matter of fact, the Shema, the great Jewish prayer, starts, "Israel, the Lord thy God is one." He's one. We are to be unified. And this was a real problem in the early church. It was a real problem even surrounding communion. If you'll turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Paul giving instructions to the Corinthian church about the Lord's table. I'm going to start in verse 17. "But in giving this instruction, I do not praise you, because you come together not for the better, but for the worse." Their gatherings weren't for the better. They weren't good. Actually, destruction was happening when the Corinthian church was gathering. "For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that divisions exist among you, and in part I believe it." Divisions, it's a word for schism, and it really reflects divisions of an economic type, potentially also divisions of maybe a racial type if there were Jews and Gentiles here, but the thrust is about economics. The upper class didn't want to associate too much with the poorer people. Verse 19, "For there must also be factions among you, so that those who were approved may become evident among you." And Paul's saying, yeah, there's going to be factions. And that way, those who are true believers and are truly unified by the Spirit are going to rise to the surface above those who are pretending. And most churches have those in their ranks who are pretending and using the church for some other reason other than being edified and serving. "Therefore, when you meet together, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in your eating, each one takes his own supper first, and one is hungry, and another is drunk." Much like we're going to do today, where after service, we're going to have an agape meal, a fellowship meal downstairs. The early church, the church at Corinth, had a meal together as part of communion. And what was happening is that those who would arrive early would eat their fill, and there wouldn't be enough left for those who were coming late. It's even more poignant when you understand who can arrive early at a supper. Those who were wealthy and didn't have to work. Those who weren't in the fields or weren't in the shops. So by the time the poorer folks, the working class, got there, there wasn't enough left for them to eat, because those who had enough to feed themselves were taking advantage of the situation. And Paul says, "What? Do you not have houses in which to eat and drink? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? In this I will not praise you. The Lord's table is an act of remembrance. It's to be done in unity. There's no scriptural example of the Lord's Supper being given in isolation. It binds us together. It's an act of unity. We in unison remember that before our God, we're not much at all, regardless of our social status, of our economic status, of our racial status, of our gender. But we are something only because of Jesus' finished act on the cross. He died for our sins, and that covers all races, genders, and economic statuses. And we remember, as we approach the Lord's table, we remember his once and for all sacrifice. It's to be taken in gratitude. As such, it is open to all believers. If you have placed your trust in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, then our table is open to you. But if you have not, we ask that you not participate this morning. For Paul says later in verse 27, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge the body rightly. So if you don't know Christ, please abstain and be an observer this morning. And consider your standing before a holy God. Consider your standing before a God who sent his Son to the cross to die for your sins. And if you're wondering if you're a sinner, simply ask yourself if you're perfect. If the answer to that question is no, then you are indeed a sinner. And we would ask that you would maybe go before the Lord this morning and discuss that with him, or at the very least, watch what's happening here. But if you are a believer, then church membership doesn't really mean anything when it comes to the Lord's table, because we are bound together by the one Spirit, and our table is certainly open to you. But verse 28 in 1 Corinthians 11 says, but a man must examine himself, and in so doing, he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. So there should be a time to examine ourselves whether or not we are actually in unity with each other, whether or not we have something against a brother or a sister in Christ, whether or not we're actually in fellowship with God. Is there a sin that's blocking the way? It's a time for us to quietly reflect and ask God to search our hearts and our souls to reveal that which needs to be dealt with. And if you hold something against a brother or a sister this morning and they are here, now is a good time to take care of that. So let's bow our heads in prayer and do a little business before God before coming to the Lord's table. Can you hear me now? Yes. All right. We have a few Body Life announcements. First of all, just a reminder that we are having an Agape Fellowship meal today, immediately following the service. Downstairs, you may even be able to smell the food now in anticipation of what's coming. Please, even if you haven't brought anything, if you're a visitor today, please stay and share in our fellowship meal. Hey, please open your Bibles back up to Ephesians chapter 1 as we finish today with Paul's long sentence. Work of the Spirit. The first work found here is unification of the church. That's the first thing that Paul mentions here that we can tie into being the work of the Spirit. And I want to say, and I need to say, that Paul is worshiping here again. This isn't an exhaustive list of the roles of the Holy Spirit and the jobs that he performs. Just like there are things in the role of God that were not mentioned in these 11 verses, and there were things in the role of Jesus Christ that were not mentioned in these 11 verses, there are also some things the Spirit does that aren't mentioned in these 11 verses. Specifically, I things like conviction for sins, indwelling, leading, those sort of things come to mind. Paul isn't giving us an exhaustive doctrinal treaty in 11 verses, one thought here. He's simply worshiping the Lord for what he's done. If it was a doctrinal treaty, I'm certain this sentence would have gone on for several chapters, and it would have taken us much, much longer to get through. But we do know that the Holy Spirit does convict us of our sins. We also know that he brings us to life from spiritual deadness. He regenerates us, and he does indeed indwell believers permanently until we're taken home in glory. Notice also in verse 13, but notice that Paul summarizes for us the God's ordained means for salvation. Look at this in verse 13. In him, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him. And now, no matter where you stand on election, no matter where you stand on God's choice, you have to see here that God has ordained the way that sinners come to Christ. It happens by the hearing of the gospel, by God's word, and by believing. And that's important for us to know. It's important for us to understand, because people don't come to Christ without hearing about it. And there's a whole world out there who hasn't really heard the word the way they need to hear it. There's a whole world out there, even in our country, and a lot of times we say, and we think, you know what, just about everybody in the United States of America has heard the gospel, right? Okay, I get it, John. I'm saying, stand here in front of the microphone. All right. Thank you. He was like an air traffic controller there. Did you see that? It's a The point is, those of us who know the truth need to be sharing it. And I have a real poignant question for all of us today, including myself. Have you shared your faith this week? Have you told somebody about Jesus Christ and what he's done for you this week? Think about that. Think about what it means. Moving on, not only does the Holy Spirit have a role in... Yeah, I'm just going to stand here in front of the microphone, I think. I'm going to try that and see if how it works out. He seals believers. Verse 13, having believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise. See, part of our problem is, as human beings and living in a fallen world and living in fallen flesh, is that we don't always remember that we're saved, do we? We don't always feel like we're saved. And that can cause us some problems, because it causes us to doubt. It causes us to doubt in our own abilities. It causes us to doubt in our salvation. It causes us to doubt in God. So God kind of addresses that problem for us in that he seals us with his Spirit. So what is sealing anyway? What does that mean, being sealed? Because I don't know about you, but I get this picture of a huge Ziploc bag. So what does it mean to be sealed? Well, there are a lot of things out there, and I think in my reading this past week, I think John MacArthur has a concept of sealing that is just wonderful. So rather than try to reinvent the wheel, I'm just going to tell you what he thinks and give him the credit for it. But according to MacArthur, sealing has four aspects to it. The first is security. In the ancient Near East, well, first of all, in the ancient Near East, when they wanted to authenticate or secure something, Every king had a ring. They had a signet ring. Actually, even down to every head of household had a signet ring to do official business with. And if you had a document or something that you wanted to have sealed, you'd pour some hot wax on it, and then put your fist with the ring on that hot wax, and it forms a seal. The first aspect is security. You sealed it so it couldn't be open, or so it couldn't be tampered with. You sealed it in order to protect it. And we're also sealed in order to be protected. A good example of this would be from the book of Daniel. We just went through Daniel over the summer. Remember when Daniel was put in the lion's den? And what did Darius do? He came out when the rock was rolled over the opening, and they poured some hot wax over the edge of the rock and the opening, and he sealed it in there. The point was to protect the exercise so that no one could come in and rescue Daniel. Now, that was sad for Daniel, but you get the idea of what protection is about. It's not to be tampered with. We're not to be tampered with. Our salvation can't be tampered with. It can't be taken away from us. It is secure. Now, Satan and the world can make the rest of our lives pretty miserable while we're here, but our salvation is absolutely secure. It has been sealed for the day. The second aspect that MacArthur talks about is authenticity. Authenticity. When a king put his stamp on an order or an edict, the individual stamp guaranteed that what the receiver was getting was real. It was authentic. It wasn't a fake. It was what it was. I have an illustration of this. You guys know that I'm a Ravens fan. That's like the least well-kept secret in the church, right? Well, a couple of years ago, a friend of mine gave me this replica Ravens helmet. Isn't it cool? And on here, there's an autograph, and I know that that says Todd Heap, although I really couldn't prove it by reading the autograph that it says Todd Heap. But this replica Ravens helmet comes complete with something called a certificate of authenticity. And if you look at this certificate, it's a document that actually has a picture of the player. There's Todd Heap, and he's signing the actual helmet. And this comes with this to authenticate, thank you. My goodness. You know, it's the standing still that's getting to me. I just can't deal with it. But it authenticates that signature is real, and Todd Heap actually signed that helmet. Likewise, God has put his signature on his people. We are sealed as authentic citizens of heaven. Does that change how we look at life? Should that change how we live? That we know that we're citizens of heaven, that can't be taken from us? That we can persevere because we know what our destiny is going to be? The third aspect of sealing is ownership. Certainly when property was bought and sold, much like today. Now, if you're going to buy a house, you guys, most of you have gone through closing, right? You know, you've got the writer's cramp from having sat down and, you know, signed your name repeatedly. Boy, how much easier it would have been if you could have just gone. But that's what they did. They would seal the document to validate that, hey, this property now has this owner. There has been a change of ownership, and this person, whose seal is affixed to the deed, is the owner. Now, does life look any different for us knowing that we are sealed as being God's property? We are his possessions, if you will. Does that change our outlook on temptation? Does that change our outlook on suffering? Do we even live like God is our owner?
That's a good question to reflect on. The fourth aspect is authority. Now, often, if the king in these days, or even, you know, some minor magistrate, even down to the local mayor, was going to sign some law or give an order or make a decree, most of the time, they didn't actually ride around the kingdom and tell everybody themselves. They would write a document, and they would fix it with their seal, which gives the document their authority. A scriptural example of this would be when Joseph was taken captive into Egypt in Genesis, and he was elevated from the prison, and Pharaoh made him the second most powerful person in the land, second only to Pharaoh. And what did Pharaoh do to show that Joseph had that authority? He gave Joseph his own signet ring. Pharaoh took the ring off his finger, and he gave it to Joseph. You now are the wielder of my authority. Now, does that have implications for us? Are there things that we're supposed to do in God's authority? Yeah, how about witnessing? How about preaching? How about making disciples, baptizing, and teaching them to obey everything that Jesus commanded us? There are things we're supposed to do, and we get to do them in his authority. Not only does the Spirit seal us, which is impressive enough, but he carries another function, at least here in these verses. Having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit, and there's an adjective attached to the Holy Spirit here, the Holy Spirit of promise. The Spirit of promise. There's something we're looking forward to. There's something we're not quite having yet. Verse 14, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of his glory. We are, or the Spirit is, a deposit on our inheritance. It's a down payment, if you will, an earnest. God gave us the Spirit to let us know that, you know what, there's something more that's coming later. Well, what are we going to get later that we don't already have? I mean, we've already got everything, right? And that's kind of the point of these verses, is that, you know, God has given us all the spiritual blessings in the heavenlies, and we have them now, right? But there's something more coming. Turn with me, please, if you will, to Romans chapter 8. And I'm going to start reading in verse 23. Well, actually, before we get to Romans chapter 8, let me share this verse, this passage with you. Now, he who establishes us with you in Christ and anointed us is God, who also sealed us and gave us the Spirit in our hearts as a pledge. 1 Corinthians 2, verses 21 through 22. And the reason I bring that up is because the exact same concept that we're seeing in Ephesians 1 is being shown here in 1 Corinthians 2. The Spirit being given to us to seal us and as a pledge. We're sealed for something with a promise to something. And starting in verse 23 in the book, actually, let's not start in 23. I don't think that's really where I want to start. I think I want to start up a little bit earlier. Why'd I write it down that way? Yeah, I do want to start in 23. Never mind. Okay. Actually, I'll start in 22. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. The whole creation groans. The whole creation suffers. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit. The first fruits of the Spirit. That's almost like saying having the down payment of the Spirit. Having the pledge of the Spirit. The first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. See, our sanctification isn't complete yet. We have redemption in the sense that we have forgiveness for our sins, but we're still stuck in these fleshly bodies. And the bodies aren't evil per se, but they still have the old pattern of behavior, the old way of relating to the world that is ungodly. And we have to struggle against that. But the day is coming when our bodies will be glorified. They will be just as Christ's body is. And we are waiting eagerly for that day. That's something that's in the future. Our sanctification process continues through our life. We are continually being molded into the image of Christ. Someday, we'll ultimately be there. And the Holy Spirit is the promise or the pledge or the down payment, the deposit, if you will, that that day is actually going to happen. God is guaranteeing that that day is going to happen. God is verifying for us that he will be faithful to complete the work that he began in us. We have an inheritance. Last week we talked about the fact that we inherit Christ, and Christ inherits us. The Spirit proves that that's going to happen. Well, how does he do that? We'll look up in Romans 8 to verse 16. The Spirit himself, it testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. The Spirit testifies with our spirit. The Spirit assures us. He's there to lead us, to guide us, to remind us, you know what? You're kind of off the path today, Carl. You need to be over here a little more. Does the Spirit speak to you that way? Because he tells me I'm off the path all the time. I don't know about you. He testifies with us when we start to doubt, when we start thinking, because sometimes, frankly, life is bad. Sometimes it's not so good to be alive. Sometimes our situations and the things that have happened to us in our lives seem unbearable, and we feel like we should just give up. But there's the Holy Spirit to say, no. Remember, this life isn't all there is. There's something more coming, and it's better. Drop down to verse 24. For in hope we have been saved, but hope that is not seen, the hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he already sees? Okay, we see hope a lot in this verse. Let me explain what the Bible means when it talks about hope. Because we don't really in our culture today know what that word means. We tend to think of it as, well, gosh, like, I hope it doesn't rain tomorrow because I really want to go outside, even though there's a real legitimate possibility it is going to rain tomorrow and you're not going to be able to go outside. Or at least if you are, you're going to get wet. That's not the sense of the word hope in the Bible. When the Bible uses hope, what God means is to look forward to something with expectation of fulfillment, with the sense that it's going to happen. Like, I'm looking forward to tomorrow. There is very little chance that tomorrow's not coming, is there? It's going to be here. I mean, unless God stops time, which is a good thing in and of itself, but there's very little chance that tomorrow isn't coming. That's the kind of hope we're looking for. But if we hope for what we do not see, and we don't see the glorification right now. We can see the world. We can see the pain. We see what's happening to us, and we feel it. We see what's happening to others. We feel that sometimes. We can't necessarily get our eyes focused, and Paul says, like looking through a glass darkly. We can't quite get our eyes focused on glory, on eternity. But it's coming. And the Spirit helps us to hope for it, to look forward to that with expectation that it is coming. That gives us the perseverance to wait for it, knowing that it's coming. I mean, those of you who've, most of us have gone to school, right? And those of you who are still in school, you know what it's like to look forward to the end of the school year, right? Maybe I should ask my wife. You know what it looks forward, what it looks like to look forward to the end of the school year, right? And that gives you some strength to persevere through what you have to go through right now, doesn't it?
Yes.
Knowing there's an end to it and there's something better coming. There's something better coming than what this life offers. And it is wonderful. It is, we inherit Jesus, he inherits us. We become fully conformed to his image. We will be where he is. We will be in the kingdom of God. We will be co-heirs with Christ. We'll be ruling with Christ. And the Spirit is the pledge given to us that says, you know what? That can't be taken away from you. There's nothing you or anyone else can do to mess that up once you're saved. It is coming. Now, we do have to make the distinction between the inheritance and our rewards, because there is a distinction there. We inherit a kingdom. We inherit eternal life. We will have a part in eternity. Right now, there's nothing that can take that away from us if we're saved, if we know Christ. However, there are rewards that'll be waiting for us in eternity, or not, dependent upon how well we live now, depending upon our obedience to Christ now, depending upon how we suffer and how we persevere now, there will be either a gain or a loss of rewards there. That can fluctuate, that can vary. The fact that we're going to be there will not. What we receive when we're there may. We need to make sure that we have that distinction, because sometimes we can get them confused and think that, well, since I'm saved now, I don't have to worry about a thing. It doesn't matter how I act. It doesn't matter what I do. I can live for myself. And that's not really true either. Our behavior has eternal consequences. It is important. And God gave us the Holy Spirit to be the unifier of the church, to seal us for the day, to give him as a pledge so we can be assured that something better, something greater is coming to us. It's the end of Paul's long sentence, the end of his act of worship. What does that mean for us as far as how we are to live? I think there's a couple of things that we need to keep in mind. Number one, our salvation can't be taken away. Number two, if you look over verses in Ephesians 1, verses 3 through 14, you're going to come away with one fact that I think is almost inescapable, and that is man's absolute and utter dependence upon God. Because there's not really a lot there that would make us feel terribly important, would there? Is there? There's not a lot for us to boast about in those 11 verses. There's not a lot that we've done that's made anything better in those 11 verses. It's about God. It's absolutely about God. We get the benefits of it. It's for the praise of his glory. It's about God. We get the benefits of it. We get the benefit of election, however you choose to believe that, we get the benefit of it. We get the benefit of redemption, but we didn't have a lot to do with that. We get the benefit of being sealed and having a pledge. It's about God. And how do we react to the fact that it's really about God? Well, I think with Paul, we should be worshiping him. And that's a lot more than just here in church on Sunday morning. We should be worshiping him with our lives and giving our lives to him. And think about this. Where's Paul writing from right now? Why is he in prison? Christ. He's in prison because he's been teaching about Christ. Have we given ourselves over to Christ in that way? That he's more important, really, than anything else that we have to do or have to want? Have we really, really done that? Paul's writing from prison because he's been preaching about Christ. He's writing to a church that he founded because he was serving Christ. In the next verse, he's going to start praying for this church because he's a minister for Christ. Out of a heart of gratitude and joy, you don't see Paul bemoaning his situation a lot. You don't see that happening at all. These doctrinal truths, and there's a lot of doctrine that we went over in these 11 verses, should so ingrain our hearts that our desire is to serve and worship him. And what I think we should take away from this morning is we should be questioning ourselves. Do we desire Christ? Do we really desire him above all else? And do we desire to serve and worship him? And how are you doing with that? Now, one last time, I'd like to read verses 3 through 14 as Paul wrote them in their entirety. I'm going to ask the congregation if you would stand for the reading of God's word. And since this is worship, this is a benediction, if you will. When we get to the end of verse 14, for the praise of his glory, let us sing the doxology together. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us in all wisdom and insight. He made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him with the view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times. That is the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on earth. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, that having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of his glory.